It's good to have all of you here. I appreciate the presence of everyone, and we have some visitors, and we're proud to have you here today. So thank you. We're studying the period between the Testaments, which is a little bit different kind of study than we usually have. Most of the time we study books of the Bible, but in this period of about 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, we have a period when no biblical books were written, and therefore it is a great transition period. It's a period in which we see many things taking place in the Old Testament that we don't have any evidence of in the New, and vice versa. So a lot happens over this 400-year period of time that needs to be kind of explained. And that's what we've been trying to do in this particular class. We got down last time to the death of Alexander the Great. You remember he died in Babylon over the night of June the 10th and 11th of the year 323. And he had created an empire that went all the way from Greece to the west, all the way to India in the east. He had conquered the Persian Empire and even gone beyond where the Persians had gone to the east. But when he died at the age of 32, he was really not prepared for succession. He had a brother back in Macedon who was mentally challenged. He had a son in utero. Some authors in the ancient world said he had two sons who were in utero, and they were expecting them to be born. When he died, he gave his ring to Perdiccas, one of his best friends. He, when asked who he wanted to succeed him, he said, toi kratistoi, to the strongest, probably meaning whichever one of the babies wound up being the strongest. That's not the way his generals interpreted it. They were thinking whichever one of us is the strongest. Craterus, who was kind of his chief of his bodyguard, thought Kratistoi sounded kind of like him, and so there were people who thought he would be the one who would succeed Alexander the Great. That didn't last long. His life didn't last long, and in beginning from 323 all the way down to the year 301, there is a series of wars called the Wars of the Diadochi. Diadochi means the five, and there were five generals that basically struggled to be able to control this empire. And it wound up being divided basically into four parts. I want you to notice in the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel, we see this prophesied about during the time of Daniel, during the Babylonian Empire, when Daniel is prophesying. We saw in chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, the collapse of the Persian Empire and the establishment of the Grecian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great. Can I get somebody to read something for me from chapter 8, 8 through 14? Yes, sir. I see a hand back there.
Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state."
Here we see outlined for us the history of this period. Here, Daniel, as he talks about these particular things, he lets us understand some 250 years before this, exactly what's going to happen. It's defined later on, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 8. So I need a reader that will read chapter 8, verse 20, all the way through the rest of the chapter, please. Do I see another hand? I see one back there, I think. Okay, I guess I didn't see a hand back there.
Curtis.
Okay, take care of that, premium. Again, my vision's not very good lately, so just take care of that for me.
You said Daniel 8, 20.
Daniel 8.
20 8, to the end?
8 through the end of the chapter.
The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are coming to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it.
Here we see, in as it is defined, the ram is the Medes and the Persians, which is destroyed by the shaggy goat. And you remember the goat had one long horn, and which is a king, and when that horn is broken, as soon as the goat overcomes the ram, and then there are four conspicuous horns that come up. And in that, I want you to notice, there is a smaller horn that comes up, but then it describes terrible things that are going to happen in the lands of the Bible. Terrible things that are going to happen to God's people in terms of their worship and the sanctuary and the temple that is going to be defiled. And it is going to last for, as he talked about, 2,300 days. We're not going to get into that. This is not a study of the book of Daniel. But it does kind of let us know the outline of what we're talking about in this Between the Testaments period. As I told you a few minutes ago, for a little over 20 years, there are wars between the successors of Alexander. There are five of those initially. Seleucus, he calls himself Nicator, the conqueror. Ptolemy, Soter, which means savior. And both of them wind up dominating Asia and Egypt. Ptolemy stays in Egypt, and Seleucus primarily stays in Asia. There are three others, though: Cassander in Macedon, Lysimachus in Thrace and in Bithynia. And what's odd is, even though the scriptures describe that there are four conspicuous horns, initially there are five. But Antigonus Ophthalmos, Monophthalmos, the one-eyed, remember Cyclopes, the Cyclops, he's the one that appears to be the strongest at first. And he's the one who basically rules in this area here in Asia Minor and this part. Lysimachus up here in Thrace, Cassander in Macedonia, Seleucus there, and Ptolemy there. In the wars, they basically ally themselves against Antigonus. And in the Battle of Ipsus, which takes place in 301, Antigonus the One-Eyed and his son Demetrius are defeated by the others. And that means that the five kingdoms are consolidated into four, just exactly like what we see described and prophesied here in the book of Daniel. Now, for our purposes, we don't need to talk much more about what's going on in the rest of the wars of the Diadochi. What goes on in Macedon and what goes on in Thrace and Bithynia, what goes on in Asia Minor, are not significant in terms of the Bible story. But you do have very significant things happening in terms of the two major kingdoms, the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Asia. In the packet that I gave you of charts, about the middle of that packet, there is one that's called the Grecian Empires. You may notice that in your chart collection. In those, you basically see in orange the Syrian Empire, which the Seleucids rule, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which the Ptolemies rule. It's in Egypt. So those are the two we're going to be talking about primarily. Initially, after the Battle of Ipsus, the Ptolemy kings are the ones that rule in Palestine. So Egypt and Palestine and even Cyprus are combined into a single kingdom ruled from Alexandria in Egypt. The Ptolemies are really pretty tolerant of Jews. They don't necessarily want to do anything to upset Jewish religion or Jewish sensibilities. They allow a great deal of interaction between them. You wind up having a lot of Jews who, instead of being content with just living on the frontier of Judea, decide they want to live in areas that are more prosperous and areas that are more civilized as far as the world was concerned, by moving to areas in the Nile Delta, especially Alexandria in Egypt. The problem is, even though for about 100 years, or actually 122 years, the Ptolemies will rule in Palestine, the Jews don't much like that because they don't like being ruled by outsiders. So in about the year 198, we see the Seleucid Empire, through a series of wars, taking over Palestine. So you see here, this part of the kingdom here, the eastern part, winds up, instead of being content there, winds up ruling in Palestine, and this laser's not working at all, is it? Take my word for it. Look at your map and your chart book. And as they take over Palestine, the Jews initially believe that that's a good thing. Because instead of being ruled from Alexandria, they're ruled from Antioch, which becomes a very important city. And the Seleucids have allowed Jews to scatter. You remember we talked last time about the diaspora, or as it talks about in John 7:35, the dispersion among the Jews. They're beginning to establish themselves in many areas of this Greek world, the oikoumene, you remember. The known world, as the Greeks thought of it. They are very often people who are merchants. Jews, even in the ancient world, began to establish themselves as money traders. Many people in the ancient world didn't look very kindly on those that would lend money out at interest. And the Jews were not allowed to do that among fellow Jews. But they didn't have any problem with it among those that weren't Jews. Now, people often, if there's any bankers in the audience, I'm not trying to offend you, but people often want money from their bankers, but they don't necessarily think highly of them. That's kind of the way it's been with Jews throughout the centuries, is they've been able to have money that when the kings of the world needed money for their wars and their building projects, they would depend on the Jews, who had established themselves in many places throughout these empires. Problem was, when you got in debt, one of the easiest things to do was to run the Jews out and to not pay your debts. So Jews have very often been useful in terms of the politics of the time, but not necessarily appreciated by those who owed them money. The Jews also were people who became traders, and because they generally were not landowners in the Greek world, they were people who thrived in the trades and wound up moving around to basically not the countryside, but in the major cities. And by New Testament times, we're going to see the most important places in the Roman world, as we see it later, are Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Antioch, and Alexandria. Now think about it. When we read about books that were written to Christians in those areas, we see everything except Alexandria addressed by a New Testament book. And those were cities that began to develop a Jewish population during this particular time. And that happens on both sides of the conflict between Ptolemaic Egypt and Seleucid Asia. With the conquest of Palestine in about the year 198, though, by the Seleucid Empire, We see a change occurring. There are wars that continue to develop further east. A Seleucid emperor whose name is Antiochus III fights wars primarily in the east. He has revolt from Persia and the Medes. He has revolt from the Indian provinces in the east. And he puts those down during his time. And he is often called Antiochus the Great, the Antiochus III, the Great. He calls himself Basileus Megas, the Great King, which was the title that the Persian kings had used. His son, however, after several successions and several murders of brothers, Antiochus IV takes over and things change for the Jews. Antiochus IV is called Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the manifest one. And that basically means in the coinage that we see of that time, Antiochus IV will say, Antiochus, God manifested in Antiochus. So again, these people were not humble people. What he does is wind up fighting mostly in the west instead of the east. He fights against the Egyptians and for a while is able to invade Egypt until he is finally told to leave. We'll talk about the Roman Empire and the development of the Roman Republic later in a subsequent lesson. But the Romans have developed enough power by this time to basically be able to influence the politics of what's going on in Palestine and Egypt. Antiochus IV is in Egypt and decides he wants to conquer it, but a Roman representative tells him that if he does this, he'll have to go to war with Rome. In fact, as the story is told, he draws a line in the sand. Have you ever heard about the line in the sand before? Draws a line in the sand around Antiochus and says, if you leave this circle for conquest of Egypt, Rome goes to war with you. By the time he left the circle, he had agreed to leave and go back to Antioch. The problem is, during the time that he is in Egypt, a rumor develops that he had died. And the Jews really like that idea. One of the things that Antiochus IV had done before he goes down to Egypt is he replaces the high priest in Jerusalem, Jason, with a man named Menelaus. The Jews didn't like that. How long is the high priest supposed to rule? Till his death. Who is that high priest supposed to be? Descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Here, when you begin to have people like Antiochus IV picking and choosing who he wants to be high priest, it causes problems among the Jews. And they develop basically two different factions. One faction had basically consolidated around one of the high priests that would develop called Onias. The other high priest named Tobias was one that was Syrian oriented. Onias was one who was Egyptian oriented. And as the and as the Seleucids wind up being more consolidated in their power, it becomes a situation to where Antiochus the Fourth thinks he can pick and choose their king, their high priest. The rumors that Jason and others had heard about Antiochus the Fourth dying in the Egyptian campaign allowed him to take soldiers and retake the city of Jerusalem. Problem was, Antiochus the Fourth was not dead. And he comes back through Jerusalem and takes the city and decides he'll render great vengeance upon the city because they have replaced his high priest. It's said in the historical records that 40,000 people in Jerusalem were killed at this time and 40,000 taken away as slaves. After this, we see further efforts made on the part of Antiochus the Fourth to be able to Hellenize Palestine. He hasn't had problems with Hellenization in most areas of the empire. People are glad to accept Roman Greek customs, Greek language, Greek culture. In fact, even down in Egypt, you remember the beginnings of the further establishment of Jewish religion will happen when the Ptolemies authorize a translation of the Bible into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. You'll often see it described as LXX because they had taken... It's said that 72 scholars among the Jews were used to be able to translate it in a very short time. And it becomes, as we'll talk about several times later, the document that allows Old Testament teaching to be able to be spread throughout the world. Because as Jews move throughout the Greek world, they become Greek speaking. They begin to use the Septuagint. In fact, most of the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament are from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew itself. The Septuagint was one of the great translations of all time of the scriptures into a colloquial language, right up there with the King James Version and Martin Luther's translation into German. In that situation, though, you begin to find Antiochus the Fourth being very hostile toward Judaism. And what he decides to do is, we need to make these Jews more Hellenized. So he tries to change everything. He begins to outlaw circumcision. He outlaws Sabbath observance. He outlaws the observance of the high holy days among the Jews. He begins to demand that they speak Greek instead of Hebrew or Aramaic, and begin to do things that try to alter the religion of the Jews in Palestine. He takes in the very temple, erects a statue of Zeus. It's called Jupiter in your book, but Jupiter is what the Romans would have called him, and what Roman writers call Zeus that he would have recognized. It's the thought that the statue that he put there was one that looked just exactly like Antiochus Epiphanes, but it was a statue of Zeus put in the temple that Oddly enough, the Jews call it the abomination of desolation. That sounds familiar, and other things that you've studied. And in that situation, we find him going even further. He herds swine through the streets of Jerusalem and offers a hog on the altar of Jehovah there in the temple. Begins to outlaw the work of the priests, begins to demand that people send their kids to the gymnasiums that they have there, the gymnasiums. We get our word gymnasium from the Greek gymnasium, which comes from the word gymnos, which is naked in Greek. Because guess how those Greeks exercised? Buck naked, let me tell you. And they would also study in those. So they thought of physical education and education being the same kind of thing. So as they learned Greek culture and they learned Greek customs, it was a situation in which this was forced upon them by the Seleucid government under Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews began to develop another name for him. They called him Epimenes. Sounds a lot alike in English, but it doesn't mean the manifest one or the brilliant one. It means the crazy one, because he was the one who had done all these things to try to destroy Jewish religion and develop a national religion that was basically Greek in its outlook. We're going to see next week about the Maccabean revolt that develops out of this, but it happens because of all the things that we have described here, that we see in Daniel the 8th chapter. Do you remember he talks about the things that he would do in the sanctuary, how that worship in the temple would be disrupted because of what had been done. And it creates a complete situation in which you've got now a division that takes place among the Jews that goes all the way back to those two competing high priests. You remember we talked about Onias and Tobias, that had different views of who they followed. This begins to create a situation in which you now have among the Jews those who are basically a Jewish party and a Seleucid party. The ones that follow the scriptures and want to do what God wants them to do are called the pious ones, of the Hasidim. You probably have heard of Hasidic Jews before. If you've ever been to New York or the Northeast, you may have seen people with broad black hats, long beards, side curls, dressing alike in black clothes. Those are also called the Hasidim. They're not exactly the same thing as the ones we read about in history of this particular period, but it means the pious ones. And they were the ones that, in spite of the fact that they are being ruled by the Seleucids, decide we must do everything we can to keep from conforming to these things that are trying to make Greeks out of us instead of Jews. So as we've talked about before in Galatians, the 4th chapter in verse 4, do you remember where it talks about the fullness of times? One of the things that we talked about that it is going to achieve the fullness of times is the fact that Greek language and culture makes it to where, because of the Septuagint and others, the Bible begins to be spread throughout the world. People are beginning to understand it in places. a common language and culture are going to provide an avenue for people to be able to understand the teaching of the Old Testament. One of the great conflicts of that is, though, Hellenism and Judaism wind up being at complete loggerheads. And it creates a situation among the Jews that will lead ultimately to a revolt. In this situation, though, I think it's important to understand that the beginnings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we read about in the New Testament comes from these circumstances. The Pharisee party is one that are descended from the Hasidim. They're the ones who stand up against the Seleucids under Antiochus Epiphanes that are trying to corrupt the religion of the Jews and make them turn against what God had told them to do. And under those circumstances, we begin to see many kinds of things develop. The Zealot party that develops in the New Testament is one that, while it is primarily a Roman period development, it is one that is a radical part of that, in which you begin to see people who are not only opposed in their actions and in their livelihood to the Hellenization of things, they're people that fight against Romans and before that the Greeks. We begin to see the Herodian party in the New Testament that is in some ways the followers of those who had conformed all along to, at first, the Greek rulers and then subsequently to the Romans. The Sadducee party is one that develops out of those who had been willing to conform to some extent because they are the elite. And they have some peculiar views. They think of themselves as the conservatives because they look at the Old Testament books of the law, the Torah, as their only authority. And therefore, as it talks about in the New Testament, they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. If you had to prove any of those things by the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't go to the Torah to prove it, because it doesn't talk about those things as much in the first five books of the Old Testament as it does in much of the rest of it. But that's why when we see Jesus talking to the Sadducees, every time that he tries to talk to them about the resurrection or afterlife or angels, he'll use the Old Testament Torah to prove it to the Sadducees. So it's a subtle bit of teaching, but it is important to notice. The Pharisees, though, are people who begin at this particular time to try to establish a sense of, we want to do what God wants us to do. One of the things that we see among the Jews that is a very good development during this time is the fact that after the exile and during this particular time, idolatry, except for those who had conformed to Greek culture, was something that was basically driven out from the Jewish community. In the Old Testament, the constant problem that they have is going along with Baal worship, going along with idol worship, going along with other things. During the book of Judges that we've read about recently in our daily Bible reading, we've seen Jews constantly going back to the idea of worshiping idols along with worshiping God, or even worshiping God in idolatrous forms. The exile seems to break them of it, dry their taste up for it. And that's one good thing that develops out of this. The Pharisees are the party that in some ways will develop to such an extent that they want to do what God wants them to do. They want to be the pious ones. But what they do is not only value the Bible, not just value the Torah, but value the prophets and the writings, all of the Old Testament as we see it. They want to go to the law and decide, we want to do what God would have us to do. But instead of being content with what the Bible had said alone, they want to run down every implication of what they think the Bible says. Do you remember Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, the Pharisees were good in the fact that they wanted to do what God wanted them to do. But when they went ahead of that and tried to do things that tried to make laws where God hadn't made them, they go too far. And I think that's one of the things that we see developing here during this particular time before the Maccabean revolt that we'll talk about next week, and the things that happen shortly after that in the New Testament, is we're going to see that dichotomy among the Jewish community that is going to create a great deal of difficulty and will explain to us many things that they are arguing about during the time of Jesus. Let me give you one example before we close about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, for example, remember when Jesus was walking through a grain field and he grabs some of the grains and rubs them between his hands, blows the chaff away and eats the grains as his apostles do too? They say he's violated the Sabbath because, as we read later on in the Talmud, which was written down oral traditions among the Jews that was written down shortly after the time of Jesus, that lets us understand what was being done in the time of Jesus, they said that if you walk through a field of grain that was ankle high, that was okay. But if you walk through a field of grain that was knee high, you were knocking off some of the grains. And separating the grains from the chaff is what's done in the work of thrashing. And thrashing is working, and you can't do that on the Sabbath day. My favorite example is in the Talmud we read that you could not walk across your kitchen floor on the Sabbath, because you might step on a fishbone. And if you stepped on a fishbone, it might go into your foot and you might be tempted to pull that fishbone out. And if you pull that fishbone out, that would be the task that a doctor does in working. And working is not allowed on the Sabbath. But if you had a cat, you could walk across your floor on the Sabbath. Why? They assumed that if you had a cat, there would not be any fish or fish bones left on your floor. Now, that seems ridiculous to us, but it is an effort on the part of people to do what God wanted them to do, almost to the extreme. There's nothing wrong, I want to say, with trying to do everything God would have us to do as strictly as possible. In fact, that is an individual task that all of us have to do. The problem is, we need to try to make, as the Pharisees did not, a clear distinction between what the Bible says and what we individually believe it means. And that's going to be one of the great complications that develops at this time that we see later on in the time of Jesus is going to be the great issue of the day. Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention. We'll next time, as you'll notice in your schedule, we'll be talking about the Maccabean revolt that